Thank you, Mr. Wilson. Appreciate that very much. We've now gone through three background messages on the seven changes in the Old and New Covenant. This last Wednesday, I covered a few, at least the beginning part of the book of Romans concerning the law in the book of Romans. I hope to finish that this coming Wednesday, save us at least one sermon, maybe two, in background. Today we are going to get into the first specific change between the Old and the New Covenant that the Bible gives us. And there will be six more. I hope I'm not 85 or 90 years old by the time we get finished, but I think we'll get these next seven done pretty well. I want to go back sort of where we left off. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, because the promises that were given to the Israelites during the covenant with God were physical in nature. We have to understand that God said, if you obey me, I will dwell among you, not in you, but among you in that tabernacle, in that tent where the smoke would arise from it. Perhaps at night they could see the glow of the Shekinah glory shining either through the cracks in the tent or underneath. We don't know for sure. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 begins with there, so you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes, his judgments and his commandments always. So these were his laws. His charge was that they were to be a special holy people unto him. His statutes were laws, and more specific laws even than the Ten Commandments. His judgments, which were given in three chapters after the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus, and then another couple places here, but especially in this section that's coming. And his commandments always. And so he says to remind them of all the acts that he did for them and to remind them of all the great things that he did. He does say not to add or to take away from any of what he tells them to do. The next, actually about 15 chapters, all the way to Deuteronomy 26, which, by the way, turn on over there because we've gone through some of these in the previous chapters. The blessings here were for obeying him. In Deuteronomy 26, as you know, we have information about offerings, but also about what we call third tithe, which is the year of that tithe, as the Hebrew says. So we have in Deuteronomy 26 a little change. God promised them help in fighting their physical battles. He said they were to go out to battle in courage with the Levites, with the priests, and that he would give them the victory. There is a little bit of a parallel with what we do today because we fight spiritual battles. And quite a number of promises in the New Testament that God would be with us and not forsake us. It would help us win those spiritual battles. I told the Corinthians that there's not a temptation that they would come under, that with his help we could not overcome. But in Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 12, is one of the first personal applications of the laws and the judgments and the statutes that God gave the nation of Israel. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, I think the Hebrew more correctly is translated the year of that tithe, so it is a separate tithe, not the first or the second, and you've given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your gates and be filled. So God is the author of assistance, and you might call it welfare. He is not the author of the welfare systems that are so prevalent in our nation today and have had such devastating effects on our society. I think last I checked, there were 56 separate welfare programs. I'm sure that's multiplied or at least been added to a great deal. But certainly we have the principle of helping those in need in the Bible. It's just that man in this times in which we live has greatly misapplied it. But he says here, verse 13, you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. This may be the first application of the word I in the covenant and the promises and laws and judgments that God made to ancient Israel. He says, you shall say, I have obeyed you. So here we have the beginning of a personal relationship between each person and their God. What is interesting is the blessing that we are to ask for. Verse 15, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people, Israel, and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. The day you have proclaimed to be to the Lord your God that you will walk in his ways, his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and you will obey his voice. And he continues to say that God has promised that you'll be a special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Now this certainly came to pass during the time of Solomon. We might say that because of the promises to Abraham being given to the sons of Joseph, that we have seen them passed down beginning about the year 1800 until probably about the year 2000, and maybe 10 or so, perhaps a little bit earlier than that. But those promises we are still living under the blessings of, but they are rapidly diminishing because of our own national misbehavior. But the blessing for third tithe concludes Moses' admonition and concludes the admonition for each individual to obey God and to ask a blessing then on the entire nation. Now, unfortunately, physical blessings are the worst temptation to endure. Solomon had all the blessings a person could have. He had money, he had wealth, he had wives, he had streets of gold, so to speak. He had all sorts of experiments. He writes that every thought of his hand, every idea in his head that came to pass, he wanted to try to build it and try to put it into place. And there are still evidences of his grandeur in Jerusalem. Now, there's what's called Solomon Stables, which are kind of arches under the Dome of the Rock area, that big platform. And there are still some round iron rings in some of those walls, and they're called the Solomon's Stables. Whether or not they're accurate going back to his time, I don't know. I was only in there once, and it was a very quick trip, and we are not allowed in there anymore. That's been blocked up, obviously, by the Israeli, by the Arab waft that from Jordan that controls it. But in 1974, when I was there, we were able to sneak down and see some of those things with our guides. However, Solomon became corrupt in mind. His women, his wives, led him to build idols, led him to build false altars. It's sad that the first mention of the Mount of Olives in the Bible is that Solomon was building a temple there to Moloch, I think it was, or Milcom, one of the gods of his wives of foreign nations. So even Solomon could not resist the temptation of too much money, of too many blessings. But the physical blessings were a temptation they could not stand. They could not stay close to God. They could not stay focused on their spiritual calling when life was just too easy. And as you know, there's the old saying, I've said it before, but I think it kind of precludes the truth or kind of illustrates the truth, that strong men make good times make weak men. And then weak men result in bad times, and bad times eventually result in strong men. So it's a cycle of life that's been observed in the Middle East ever since the beginning. And we are now in a time, of course, of very weak men, and our nation beginning to look at a time, in fact, all Western nations, the beginning of a time of very, very difficult challenges. Over in chapter 29 and verse 9, we find a human nature lesson. Chapter 29, let's begin in verse 9. Therefore, keep all the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And all of you stand here today, the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders, your officers and men of Israel. These are some of the last words of Moses. Your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who was in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. So the covenant was being reestablished before they were to cross into the promised land. That he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant, this oath, not with you alone, but him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So this covenant was continual down through the generations of the people of Israel. This covenant, this agreement with God, was to go on in perpetuity, at least as far as God was concerned at this time. Down a little bit farther, verse 19, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So the warning in this section is very plain. People, if they have too much prosperity, life is too easy, will say to themselves a blessing. The blessing is, I have peace, and now I can follow the dictates of my own heart. Sounds very much like most high school graduation speeches. You know, seek for your own standards. Do what you want to do. Find your own whatever. You know, forget about, you know, be basically a rebel and reject the world that you grew up in. I thought it was tremendously sad. There was an announcement yesterday that they had a dance parade up in Seattle. I think it was yesterday because it was on the news this morning. And one of the ladies, it was a women's dance troupe thing, and they were kind of like cheerleaders. They were all dressed very well and seemed like mature ladies. One group of them were wearing shirts that had American flags on the top of the shirts, and they were asked not to perform because they thought it might offend some of the people who were in Seattle watching the parade. And thankfully, the ladies said, if we can't wear an American flag, we're not going to parade. And so they left, and another dance troupe who was with them also said, if you're not going to allow the American flag, then we are not going to dance either. Just shows how far down we have come in our country, not appreciating the blessings that God has given to us. But see, it says here that I'll follow the dictates of my heart as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And so he's basically showing that those who reject God's laws are simply out of direction, out of control, like a drunkard. Verse 21, the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. The difference between the Old and New Covenant, the first one and the primary difference, is that the New Covenant is founded on better promises. The promises God made to ancient Israel were physical. Not once is real forgiveness of sin or eternal life mentioned. Very quickly, let's review Leviticus 26, at least some of the opening verses here, because Leviticus 26 is very similar to Deuteronomy 28, but it's a little bit shorter, especially in the original first part of it. In fact, I think the entire chapter is quite a bit shorter. Leviticus 26 simply begins with, you shall not make idols for yourselves. So he goes through a number of blessings they would have if they would walk in his statutes, verse 3. Verse 4, they would have rain in due season. The land would yield its produce, the trees of the field their fruit, the threshing floor their vintage. You'll have enough last until the next vintage, so no starvation. They would have food that would last an entire year. You shall eat bread to the full and dwell in your land and safely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None will make you afraid. So they didn't have any fears going through their land. The sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies. They will fall by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And he mentions all the way down in verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And down in verse 14, but if you don't obey me and observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, I will do this to you. And it begins to list terror, disease, they break the pride of their power, their strength being spent in vain, wild beasts among them, disease. So the curses for disobedience were also part of the covenant. But notice this, the curses are also physical. The curses are also mortal. There is no curse in this covenant in Leviticus or in Deuteronomy about eternal death. Very important for us to understand that. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, where Paul gives us a summary of the difference between the Old and New Covenant with regard to the promises. That the New Covenant is founded on better promises. And why are they better? Very important to understand, because these promises are eternal. The reward of this promise of keeping God's covenant, new covenant, which we will commemorate, the bread and the wine, signifying that tomorrow night, is eternal life forever. Not just, you know, plenty of food, plenty of sunshine, plenty of rain, peace. Those are nice to have, but eternal life is so much better. It surmounts it in a way that is not possible to describe in physical terms. But also the penalty for breaking God's law or for turning against the covenant, once that covenant has been entered into, is permanent. It's far more serious. And so it's very important we understand that both the promise is better and the promise, if broken, results in a penalty that is permanent. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord God erected. So Jesus Christ had arisen. He had gone to heaven. He ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives to sit down at the right hand of God in the true sanctuary, of which the physical temple on the earth was only an outline or a mirror, a template of, an outline of. He says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one have something to offer. Because if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest. Why is that? Because he was born of the line of Judah. He was not born of the line of Levites or a descendant of Aaron. And so he wouldn't be a priest because he was of the line of Judah. But he says, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, and when this was written, the temple had not yet been destroyed, but was about to be. So we date this book probably in the 67 to 69 AD range. They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Because God said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. So even today when we build a building, when we do something, we normally have drawings and architectural drawings that we have to build according to. But now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Very clearly, the Bible says this is an important difference, a key difference between the old and the new covenant. The new is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But the fault was with the people. They would not keep it. They kept disobeying. They did not have the heart that they needed, did not have the Spirit of God with them to help them to keep it. Because finding fault with them, you see, oftentimes modern-day Protestants and evangelists, they say the fault was with the covenant. They say, oh, these laws were too harsh. They were too hard to keep. You know, Jesus kept them for us so that we don't have to, and all sorts of lines of reasoning that many of us have heard over and over, but of course are false. Very plainly, he says, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. If you read down to the end of the cursings in Leviticus 26 and Leviticus 28, what's the final curse? It's being scattered, taken into captivity and scattered throughout other nations. That's the final result of the curses of Leviticus 26 and 28, being scattered, being conquered by an enemy and scattered, but it's not the end of the nation. Because many prophecies show that in those scattered areas, there would still be an existence of the Israelite peoples. And God will someday bring them back from the four corners of the earth and reestablish his kingdom, beginning with Jesus Christ's return and the reestablishing of Israel. And then, of course, that truth going out to all the earth. We hear about that every year and read about it during the Feast of Tabernacles. But God disregarded them. He did not completely destroy them. It was not an eternal death of the physical descendants of Abraham or of Israel. They were scattered. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the covenant God will make later. This is the new covenant founded on better promises. One of them is given to us next. None of them shall teach his neighbor. In other words, they would all personally know God. Each one of them would know their personal Savior. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them. Tomorrow we will have baptized members, those who have God's Spirit, around the world assembling at sunset. It's the one time of the year that that is the only group that is assembled together. And we commemorate this covenant that each of us individually has made with God. We all know the Lord, from the least unto the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That is a fabulous promise. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And that's made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as is so clearly taught in many, many places. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete because it's only physical, it's only temporary, and because the people with which it was made turned against it and didn't follow in it. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, how do we understand that sentence? Always been kind of baffling. When does the old covenant vanish away? Because Paul says in Romans that the Jews to whom pertain the covenants and the promises are still here, and Israel is still Israel. So I think the best understanding is that it's going to be vanishing away when Jesus Christ returns, and perhaps not till the end of the millennium. But it will eventually be completely vanished away and replaced by the new covenant, which is God living in our hearts, promises of eternal life, and also eternal punishment. So the first one is obsolete, been made obsolete by the fact of their disobedience and by the establishing of the new covenant, which is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and these wonderful and better promises. Now they are forgotten, our sins. That was not possible. There was no forgiveness of sins being completely forgotten under the old covenant. Having our sins forgotten forever is a wonderful aspect. It is a much better promise than just a promise of rain or of sun or of good crops. Secondly, the teaching on wealth is a much better promise. So what did Jesus Christ teach about wealth? He said, give us our daily bread. He didn't say amass all sorts of wealth. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Therefore, lay up treasures in heaven. Do we have any evidence that the disciples became wealthy? That they somehow had lots of land and lots of servants and lots of crops, lots of gold chariots? None whatsoever. You know, Paul lists his experience as being an apostle, and it certainly is not anything any of us would want to experience, being shipwrecked, being cold at night, being clothed, being whipped a number of times with a cat of nine tails. So none of these physical blessings that the Israelites were promised in the first covenant are promised to us now. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil, and many have been shipwrecked thereby. And so the New Testament teaching on wealth is much different than the Old Testament teaching as far as the promises go. Secondly, let's go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 begins by telling us that the riches and goodness of God are the fact that he led us to repentance. The value of having been led to repentance and led into the knowledge of the new covenant far exceeds any physical blessings in this life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? It is the riches of God being good to you, to each one of us. His forbearance, he puts up with us. Even though we continue to sin, he continues to forgive when we ask his forgiveness. And the long-suffering. And there's a lot of long-suffering going on God's side as he sees what's happening on the earth, and he sees sons who are growing hopefully steadily, sons and daughters, but obviously sometimes falling into situations that are not pleasing to him. not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Jesus Christ very clearly said that none can come to him unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. The whole concept of people seeking Jesus and then going out and, quote, I found Jesus, whatever, is simply a lack of the way God works, lack of understanding how the calling and the works of God are. But verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of revelation and the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So what does the goodness of God that leads you to repentance result in? You are treasuring up for yourself one of two things. Either wrath, if you are disobedient, if you are lethargic, if you are more concerned about the cares of this world, if you are friends of this world, if you are doing what we call, it's partial disobedience, kind of the example of Lot. You know what Lot's sin was? What caused Lot to sin? What's the most famous thing said about Lot? He moved his tent towards Sodom. He didn't have to. He didn't have to get close to Sodom so all those evil influences could destroy his family, vex his own mind, and come close. But we think getting close to sin, kind of close, we won't get too close. We've got this little barrier here. We won't cross that line, but we really want to get kind of close to it. Just being like Lot. We all do it. Everybody in this room. We've all experienced it. The lesson we have to learn is it's very dangerous. We're told to stay away completely. The Bible even says it is a shame to even talk about those things that people do in secret. But sinful things. But we let them into our home in what's called a big screen TV, and we watch them doing it. And it just is probably something God is not happy with. But we are treasuring up for ourselves one of two things. Either wrath in the day of the revelation of the righteous God who will render to each one according to his deeds, or eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, which would you rather have? A nice farm, crops in due season, peace, freedom from your enemies, maybe a nice family, and then, you know, go the way of all flesh? Or would you like to live eternity for billions and billions of years, a life of glory and a life of honor? We don't really know what that looks like. I mean, they say that, you know, the white hair of an older person is his glory, but for those of us that don't have much, we don't have a lot of glory. And what is godly glory? There's two places where Jesus Christ says he will praise our name in the assembly. I can't figure that, how that's going to happen. But our promise isn't a promise of water, food, land, and peace. It is a promise of a life of glory, honor, and immortality. Now, what does that look like? Well, first let me read this. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, these people know the truth, but they use it to exalt themselves. Jesus Christ warned us several times, he that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall eventually be exalted. Those who are self-seeking, and unfortunately self-seeking in human nature, still finds its way into people that God has called, people that understand the truth superficially, but that repentance that goes deep enough to remove the self-seeking they've simply never experienced. They obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's what's going to happen to them, indignation and wrath. But what does it mean that we'll have glory, honor, and immortality? You know, David said, I know I'm going to rise in the resurrection, and I'll be like him. First John tells us we shall be like him. We're going to see him as he is. And Revelation 1 tells us that he was shining and bright with a golden girdle around his middle and big white shining robes. But let's go over to Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. You see, this is a much better promise than the promise of physical blessings. As nice as physical blessings are to enjoy in this life, they are nothing compared to the life that God wants you to have, the blessings that God wants you to have. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 says, the final chapter of the Bible, it's kind of a summary chapter. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So at this point, God is dwelling with man, with his family. God the Father is there, and so is our Savior, Jesus Christ, here referred to as one of many places in Revelation as the Lamb. It's interesting that John chose to use the word Lamb to refer to Jesus Christ so often in Revelation. He didn't call him the Great Conqueror. He didn't even call him our Messiah. He calls him our Lamb to remind us that he was sacrificed on our behalf. Verse 2, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Now, is this the same one that was in the Garden of Eden? Could be. Who knows? Maybe it lived that long. Maybe God's going to simply replant it. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Perhaps representative of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. We don't know. Doesn't tell us. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so there's continual healing going on. But there shall be no more curse. The curse of Adam and Eve, the curse of Satan the devil ruling this earth. All those curses are gone. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So one description we have of the future for those who are keeping this covenant founded on better promises, they will serve him. They will serve God in his throne. They shall see his face. Now, this is not the false teaching of the beatific vision, which I don't know that much about Catholicism. I was raised in some other religion, but I know enough from studying it that they believe the final purpose is to sit in the cloud and stare on the face of Jesus Christ. They call it the beatific vision. I don't understand why that wouldn't be boring, but you know, all sorts of false ideas out there and false religion everywhere. But they will see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. Where else does it say that? Well, we'll be given a new name, Revelation chapter 3, for some of the church areas. So his name shall be on their foreheads. There'll be no night, no need of a lamp or light, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So seeking for glory and immortality and honor, we don't have a lot of details. We have some nice pictures painted for us that we're going to be serving God in his throne in the New Jerusalem. There won't be any need of light because we all shine. We all shine like the sun. And they shall reign forever and ever. There is no end. And he tells us in verse 16 that Jesus Christ was a bright in the morning star. And he promises back in Revelation to give us the morning star. We don't know exactly how that could work out, but it has to be far better than any physical promises. Now let's go back to the foundational truth, John chapter 3. The foundational truth that he told, Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, that this is the difference between the old covenant and the new, and why he came. Now, this is one of those, verses that's universally quoted and memorized, but it is not one that is universally understood. Verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is John chapter 3 and verse 14. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In other words, be crucified, be lifted up on a pole or a cross, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. So this promise that whoever believes in the one who would be crucified would not die but have everlasting life. He's not talking about physical death. Physical death is a natural result of physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. We will never die, spiritually speaking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what does it mean to believe in him? Well, believe what he said, believe what he taught, believe that we should follow his example, believe that our covenant with him is eternal and permanent. Whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, not as a judge to send people to the lake of fire. There are those who will choose that on their own, but that was not what God intended, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, there are a number of places where Paul, in fact, we could spend several days, I think, going through all the promises in the New Testament, about eternal life. But let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 22. Because we have been set free from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because we have been given greater promises. The ancient Israelites were never set free from sin. Well, there were a few that God called that had a spirit like David and a few of the prophets, we understand that. But as a nation of individuals, that offer was simply not made. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 6, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to the end, everlasting life. So we've been set free from the sin that so easily besets us. It's now behind us, it's been removed. And having become slaves or servants of God, we have that fruit to look forward to, the fruit of being God's servants. And in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we read this, we need to understand what did the audience Paul was writing to say or think about the term wages. Now, when we think about wages, you know, sometimes we get paid once a month, some government workers once a month or once every 2 weeks. Most people in construction get paid at the end of each week. Those who did, you know, when we mowed lawns as a kid, we got paid as soon as we got the lawn mowed, and the homeowner looked at it and said, yes, it's fine. But in the Roman world, in fact, through most of the ancient world, people were always paid at the end of each day. So wages meant daily wages. One of the parables of Jesus Christ was where he agreed to hire, landowner agreed to hire people, and he had some in the morning, some at noon, some later in the day. And they all agreed to work for a day's wages. And at the end of the day, they come to get paid. That was what they did. The Roman soldiers got paid how much every day? Interesting that the wages of the Roman soldiers was consistent for about 180 years, meaning they didn't have inflation because they had gold and silver as their currency. So from the time of Julius Caesar until the time of Hadrian, which actually was a couple hundred, 240 years, the daily wage of a soldier was called a soldat, and it was a coin or enough coins to make up but that one coin called a soldat. And so that's why they were called soldiers, because the people in Croatia and France, today Croatia and France, but the outer rim of the Roman Empire, so those are soldats, they're soldiers, they're guys who get a soldat a day. And so they had their daily wage at the end of each day. The wages, the daily wages of sin is death, tells us something interesting. I think it tells us that each one of us sins every day. None of us is perfect. There's one time in each day when we slip, either in thought or in action, or perhaps in attitude. So we sin every day. We need forgiveness from God every day. Now, I'm sure that some days we're doing the very, very best we can, and perhaps our sins are not as egregious as other days. But even the Apostle Paul goes on in the next chapter and tells us how he struggled with it. So if we understand that the daily wages of sin is death, we in this human form are never going to have a perfect day. Now, it's almost like, remember that old movie, Groundhog Day? What's his name, Murray, and every day he woke up, he had lived that day until it was perfect before he'd go on to the next day. And it was a funny movie, it was a comedy. But in a sense, we live that way. Every day we want to do a little better and a little better, but we still fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. So the daily wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what God is concerned about, is our heart. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll begin there. A great deal in this book that parallels the book of Romans, and certainly some of the same truths, same profound truths that Paul was teaching to those in Rome, he had to earlier teach to those up in the region of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, was the curse of the law the fact that God gave it? No. The curse of the law is very plainly given here. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. That includes everyone, because man's not able to keep them without God's Spirit, and even then we have times when we fall short. So the curse of the law was the penalty for breaking that law. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. So everybody sins, everybody's guilty. No one is justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. Our efforts to keep the law always fall short, even though we should still try to keep them, because we are living by faith. Faith that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his forgiveness, will make it possible for us to enter into eternity and immortality. All false religions are based on some form of earning your own salvation, whether it's the Jewish religion, where they have this kind of a balanced thing, where if you do better deeds than you did bad deeds, then God's going to give you some sort of a reward. Perhaps all of the, I think the most entertaining but ridiculous is the Hindu religion. I know people are sincere, I'm not saying that, but they believe if you're a good ant, you can be born back as a squirrel and reincarnated. If you're a good squirrel, you can come back as a good puppy dog or perhaps a good lizard or whatever it might be, and that eventually animals that are really good lives, they can come back as people of a low caste, and as people of a low caste are good and earn their good works, they can become higher and higher castes. And then eventually those who are on the highest caste, if they do lots and lots of good works and live a good life, they could enter into nirvana, which is some sort of a field they could walk through and have good feelings. I'm just going on what I've read in previous years. I've got a couple of very thorough books on the Hindu religion and some of the other Eastern religions. But what Paul says here applies across the board to all false religion, that no one is justified in the eyes of God by the physical things they try to do to make up for their sin. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the death penalty, having become a curse for us. In other words, he died for us. He took the sin, he took the penalty for the sin that we committed. Notice verse 14, why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham is something we absolutely must understand. The blessing of Abraham was promise, yes, a number of promises given. Each time they were given, they were increased. And eventually God promised him eternal life and that he would be the heir of the entire world someday. And it was through faith. And those examples of Abraham's faith are given to us, several of them, in the account in Genesis. So the blessing of Abraham was to live by faith, not to live by works. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul is very plain that Abraham was promised that his seed, one of his seed, would be the Savior, the Christ who would save all mankind. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The covenant made with Abraham was 430 years before Mount Sinai, and it was confirmed by God the Father in Jesus Christ. We don't have many details. I think one of the best might be in Genesis, where we have before the when the Abraham came back from destroying the five kings, that he gave a tenth of all, and Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. That may have been the time where he discussed and told Abraham about the plan of salvation and the new covenant being signified by unleavened bread and wine. We don't know. We don't have a lot of those details. But this confirmation of the covenant with Abraham was confirmed by God the Father in Jesus Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the law is not of any effect. It is the promise of Jesus Christ and God the Father that is in effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So if we work, we have a debt, the employer must pay us, but God does not have any obligation to forgive our sins or give us reward because of anything we do. Then he mentions, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And so Moses was the mediator, and the promises of physical blessings and covenant with God were given through him, and they were added until Jesus Christ would come, to whom the promise of eternal life would be gave, would be passed on. Let's go down a little bit farther. Verse 32, the scripture has confined all under sin. In other words, everyone has sinned. No one can in any way earn their salvation. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. They were kept from pagan, a lot of pagan ideas and influences, although they certainly had a lot of wrong things that happened in their lives. Kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to help them to see the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of breaking God's commandments, and the need for a blood sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins. Now I want to go over to Romans chapter 4, continue on the promises to Abraham, because Abraham was indeed promised to be the heir of the entire world. We have no record of this in Genesis. The last promises we have given to Abraham are honestly the ones that were repeated to Isaac and later to Jacob, where the promises are expanded. But it sounds more physical than spiritual, except about the seed that would come and would be a blessing to all nations. But in Romans chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Did Abraham boast about being righteous before God? The answer is no. Verse 3, what does the scripture say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in God's forgiveness. Abraham believed in the promises that God gave him would be fulfilled. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, but as debt. At the end of the week, your employer owes you so much money for the hours and the effort you put in. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it was Abraham's faith and the way that he demonstrated that faith by the way that he lived. He kept God's laws and judgments and statutes to the very best of his ability. And he says also the same thing about David. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So God is not imputing sin to those who are covered, have their sins covered. And of course, there's only one way for that to possibly happen. Verse 13, now in the intervening verses here, he shows that Abraham was called faithful before he was circumcised. So the physical act of the circumcision, which signified his covenant with God, was an after the fact, after God had already proclaimed him righteous, proclaimed him able to have that covenant. But verse 13 says, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We don't have any record in Genesis where God said, well, Abraham, you're someday in the resurrection going to be the heir of the entire world. We don't have record of that. This is the only place where it is mentioned. But it certainly tells us a great deal about the righteousness that God imputed to Abraham. Notice verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. And of course, that's not the case. The promise is of effect where God says it is because it is based on faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of Jewish background or who are raised on the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he is basically the one who set the example of living by faith and whose faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that, of course, is the same type of faith, the same path that each one of us must follow. So he was to be the heir of the entire earth. Verse 22 says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake. Why did God write down the account of Abraham? and that he was righteous according to God's pronouncement because of his faith. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, that it should be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Very concise description here of what he's talking about with Abraham and how Abraham was justified and how the Lord that was promised was delivered up because of our sin and was raised because of our justification. So he was raised so that he could be just the justifier of those who believe. Verse 5, there, or chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it mentions here that we have access to the glory of God. We rejoice, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. And, of course, he describes that hope then in detail in the coming verses. But he doesn't talk about physical blessings. He talks about tribulation, perseverance, growing in character. It's a whole different ballgame than the physical blessings that were promised to ancient Israel. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, very simple part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus Christ very plainly says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now if Abraham is going to be the heir of all the earth, then what he's talking about here are those who are accounted as descendants of Abraham, who are heirs according to the promise, says in Galatians 3:29. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who are humble, those who are asking for forgiveness, who are teachable, who are not arrogant, not self-seeking. Poor in spirit means a lot of things that we ought to think about, meditate on frequently. Blessed are those who mourn, same comment, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted knowing of the hope of the coming kingdom of God and the wonderful times that will be ours to share. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth just like Abraham is going to inherit the earth. Now let's go over to John chapter 3 and verse 36. While the promise of eternal life is wonderful and is mentioned so many times in the New Testament, it is also is important that we understand the penalty, because the penalty is also permanent. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, the coming wrath of God is already abiding on everyone except for those who have had it removed by those who believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That is the only way that wrath of God that abides in people can be removed. And that penalty is permanent. Let's go over to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Once that lake of fire has been chosen, there is no turning back. There is no sacrifice for sin once they have rejected the Holy Spirit and determined they're going to live a different way. John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he sees, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son will give life to whomever he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What happens to those who do not honor the Son or the Father? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That is a solid promise, a much better promise than the ones given through Moses. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. But also, of course, we have those who are on the other side, who are simply not going to give in and obey God as they should. And, of course, their reward is what they have chosen. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10, where we have kind of an interesting warning, because we all need to make sure that we're very thankful for the coming resurrection, the promise of eternal life, for seeking glory and immortality and honor and all of those things we cannot even describe in words now. But we also have to make sure that we are warned that falling into the hands of God for judgment is a permanent part of the promise. He says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," we can go through that veil that was cut. We enter into the holiest place in our prayers by the blood of Jesus Christ, who gives us permission to enter there, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest forever over the house of God." Jesus Christ is a high priest over the house of God, those whom God has called, granted repentance, and have his spirit. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Hope we are all doing that this week and have been doing that as we prepare for Passover. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that we understand and accept that the penalty for our sins has been paid, but that we have our part." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." We promised that we would follow God until the day that we die. So this part of the new covenant is based on better promises from God of eternal love, sin being forgiven, eternal life, glory, honor, immortality. We also have made a promise. We promise that we will live according to God. Jesus Christ is our King and our High Priest forever. So we have made the confession. We have made that promise. Let us hold fast to that without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up in love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That sin that was prevalent apparently back in the 69 and 68 era is still with us today. Many do not want to assemble together for whatever reason they justify. But God says very plainly not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Verse 26, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins." So the second half of the promise is eternal death. It is once we've entered into that covenant and we choose to break it, there is, it says here, no longer a sacrifice remaining for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries, those who have chosen to be God's adversaries. You know, ancient Israel was scattered. They were punished, but they were not completely destroyed. It does say here that those who are God's enemies will be completely devoured. And so that part of the promises, they're better, both in the positive sense and you might say in the negative sense, because God will not allow anyone in his kingdom who simply is not going to be willing to worship him and live according to his calling and his laws. Let's finish today over in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. John writes so much about the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. Remember back in John 4, the first time it's recorded where Jesus Christ promised eternal life, it was to a Samaritan woman at a well over in Samaria. And he said, if you would drink the water I would give you, you would have eternal life. And she said, well, where is this water? That would have to come to this well and do all this hard work anymore. So she didn't quite understand. But she was not alone in that. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you or stays in you, you also will abide in the Father and the Son." And then he describes part of what we heard from the beginning. "This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." And so that promise, which is much better than the physical promises that were made to ancient Israel, must abide with us and stay with us. You know, there was an old Protestant song I remember singing in my grandma's church, "Standing on the Promises of God." Remember that? Standing. Well, show of hands, but you know, that song has some meaning. We are standing on these new promises because the new covenant is made on better promises than the old.